Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. This is one of the well-known parables of our Lord. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. On this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a wedding banquet. And I want to ask you this morning, what does a wedding banquet consist of? Surely there are tears, but tears of joy. And there is no sadness at a wedding banquet. There's plenty of food, plenty of drink, an abundance of joy and celebration as people eat and talk together. At a wedding banquet, there's a sense of newness, a sense of the understanding that the couple that is going to be married is starting their lives together. They're in love. They are going to be joined in this covenant of marriage, and they are going to be living a life together in intimacy and in joy. And in this parable, Jesus says in verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, is similar to, a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So here Jesus is likening the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to a wedding celebration. A celebration that is hosted by a king. You know what that means? That means that no expense will be spared. The king has an unlimited amount of resources and money. No expense will be spared. His son will have the finest wedding in the kingdom. At that celebration, we will no longer hunger and we will not thirst. That celebration that will be hosted by our king for our son, for his son, and we will be his bridegroom. At that celebration that we look forward to in heaven that Jesus speaks of here, we will experience the joy of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit for an eternity. We will fellowship with the bridegroom. There at that celebration, brothers and sisters, we will lack nothing. In fact, the only thing that we will lack is the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we so often struggle with today in our lives. Even now, we taste the coming joy of this wedding banquet. We taste it as we hear the gospel preached, as God's word is spoken to our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Even now, the Spirit is curbing our appetites for sin and making us more and more like Christ our Savior. Even now, the Holy Spirit and God, by His word, is preparing our hearts for that joyous and eternal celebration with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this idea that heaven and that the kingdom of heaven and the gospel, which is a taste of the kingdom of heaven and the message of the kingdom of heaven, this idea that the kingdom of heaven is a feast and a celebration. It flies in the face of a lot of people nowadays, especially the younger generation, who equate the kingdom of heaven and who equate the gospel with a lack, with deprivation, and with a bunch of do-nots and shall-nots. As we said, young people oftentimes consider the gospel and the kingdom of heaven a list of things that we can't do. Movies we can't watch, places we can't go, music that can't be listened to, or fun that can't be had. And yet, what do we see in Scripture? Scripture teaches us that the kingdom and the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a feast. And this feast satisfies our deepest longings, our deepest desires, the deepest longings of our souls. It is a feast that satisfies every single need that we have and that we long for. It is beginning to do so now, and it will do so completely in eternity. Brothers and sisters, if we choose the pleasures of this life over the kingdom, we are truly shortchanging ourselves. The pleasures that this world offers may seem like a feast for a time. They may seem pleasurable temporarily, but Scripture warns us over and over that the pleasures of this life, if they are exchanged for the pleasures of God, those pleasures are but an illusion, and they will leave us disappointed. As one famous person put it, "I wish someone had told me that when one gets to the top, there is nothing there." But what does Scripture say? For us who are in Christ Jesus, for those of us who have a sure hope of eternity, we know for certain that the joys and the pleasures that the gospel give us now will lead to an eternity of joys and pleasures as we are feasting with our Lord. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Is my microphone on? It is? I just want to make sure. If not, I'll speak up. So eternity is a feast with our Lord, and Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven with a wedding feast. And as we know from Scripture also, and we know from personal experience, as great as this feast will be, and as wonderfully as it is described in Scripture, people often reject it. People often deny the invitation that is extended. In fact, even as we look at this parable, what's shocking to see is that this parable is addressed to religious people. It's not addressed to non-religious people, but it's addressed specifically to people who are raised in the church, who were raised in Old Testament Israel, and who were given the privileges of being part of God's covenant community. And this parable specifically is addressed to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who continually rejected and opposed Jesus during his ministry. They wanted the pleasures of eternal life, but rejected the message of the kingdom, the gospel. They rejected God's Son. And as we know from Scripture, that it wasn't just the religious leaders of Jesus' day that rejected him, but it was also Israel itself. And because of the rejection that they showed toward the Son, toward Christ, God, by this parable, is demonstrating a change in the people of God. Because Israel refused him, we're told in Scripture, God would now offer the kingdom of God to others, to the Gentiles, and to all who were willing to accept his invitation. So, again, this parable isn't addressed to non-believers. It's not addressed to those who do not know anything of God, but it's addressed to believers, and more specifically, to those in Israel. How do we know this? Look at verses 2 and 3 of Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." The king sent out his servants first to invite those who had already been invited. The invitation was already on the table. And this means implicitly that these people had already accepted the invitation that the king had given a way back. Let me liken this to something that we do in our day. My wife and I are already getting a lot of these save the date cards for weddings that are going to happen as far away as next year. And a save the date card, you know, when a couple wants to get married nowadays, they say, we're going to get married 7 or 8 months from now, but we want to make sure that you save the date on your calendar. So here's a note, save the date. As the wedding approaches, we'll send you a more specific invitation, a more detailed and nice invitation. But for now, just save that date. And so what God is showing us in this parable is that the people of Israel and the religious people who were reading this parable and who this parable was addressed to had that date saved. They had accepted that initial invitation. And now the king was going to call them to the feast. This is a time in the first century where you didn't have precise clocks and watches and iPhones that would have alarms and reminders that tell you, hey, you have to go to a wedding this evening. And so the general date was given in advance. And when the banquet was ready, when the food was ready, the king would send out his servants and would tell them, okay, guys, the food is ready. It's hot. It's on the table. Come on, let's go. And we see in our parable that those who had already been invited reject the invitation that is given to them. And this is exactly as we see what the king did. He sent out his messengers to those who had been invited to Israel, and they rejected him. They rejected him. I want to ask you this morning, how do we know that Israel was the nation that had already been invited? And how do we know that this parable is specifically addressed to Israel? Well, we know this because they were the covenant people of God. They were the ones who had received the invitation to the kingdom in the Old Testament. They were the ones who were anticipating a Messiah. And basically, this parable illustrates the fact that Jesus comes and says, you have been anticipating me. There are numerous books and prophets in your Bibles, in your scriptures, the Old Testament, that speak of my arrival, and you have been longing for it, and here I am. You have been given the privileges of a covenant community. Here I am. The wedding feast is about to begin. The son is here. And yet they continued to reject him. Because they were the covenant people of God, God had already invited them. Paul tells us this about Israel in Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, when he speaks about the privileges and in a sense the pre-invitation that Israel was given. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this is the previous invitation that Israel had received. And then the presence of this second invitation to them implies that they had said yes to that first one. Yes, Lord, when we see the Messiah. Yes, Lord, when he arrives, we will say yes. And yet, when he arrives and they are invited, they deny the king. They were the people of God who were expecting the banquet and yet refused to attend when the time came. And as we look more closely at this parable, and we look at the types of people that rejected the kingdom, the types of religious people that rejected the invitation, before we do that, I want us to look a little bit more specifically at the fact that the king sent out several distinct and separate invitations. I don't know if you noticed this in our first reading, so I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 again. And notice again the numerous invitations that are extended. Three separate invitations specifically. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. and sent his servants to call those who were invited. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. How many invitations are given? Three distinct, separate invitations. And what does this mean for us? What does this tell us? This tells us that they had no excuse to not be there. They can never claim, and those who would say that I never knew or it was never clear to me, this parable illustrates clearly that God extends grace and he extends the gospel to all those who would hear. And even in this parable, the king is begging and pleading, if you notice, for his servants to come. It's almost humiliating and demeaning how much the king is begging his servants to come. And to come to what? A boring party? To come to a feast, a lavish feast, and yet they reject him. They can never say, Lord, I never heard you. Lord, I never knew you. Lord, you never gave me the opportunity. They truly are without excuse. So looking then at the types of people that our Lord discusses and outlines in the parable that will be rejected and that reject the gospel of the kingdom of God and that reject the Son specifically. The first type are the religious but preoccupied. The religious but preoccupied. These are people that, again, are religious. Perhaps grew up in the church. These are definitely those of Israel who were given all of the blessings of the covenant people of God. And yet, because of their preoccupation, because of their busyness, and because of their indifference, they rejected the Son when he arrived. Verse 5 of our parable says that when they received that third invitation, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Luke chapter 14, Luke tells us a similar parable. It's not exactly the same. But Luke chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, Luke gives us a little bit more in-depth understanding of perhaps why these indifferent and preoccupied people rejected the invitation. Luke chapter 14, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go out to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. They're indifferent to this invitation. They're indifferent to the king's pleading and coming. And what is holding them back? Is it urgent matters? Is it life or death situations? Not at all. But it's the humdrum, the plain old concerns of everyday life are holding them back from accepting this invitation. The land could be looked at later. The oxen could be tried out later. And a wife could be brought to the banquet. Being married doesn't hinder one from coming to a celebration. But what is the heart of these people? They simply don't care. They busy themselves with simple matters of life. Now the caution, brothers and sisters, for us here is not to allow the ordinary matters of life to supersede our devotion and our pursuit of God. Not to let the ordinary things of life become more important than pursuing Christ. Notice that none of these things that these people were doing were sinful. It's important for us to tend to our businesses. It's important for us to tend to our households and to accomplish things on our to-do list and to bring glory to God in all that we do. But Scripture warns us over and over to never allow the cares and worries of this life, the things that we must do in this life, to supersede our devotion to God. Our pursuits become sinful when they become more important than our pursuit of God. These seemingly good and necessary things were distracting these people from the most important thing, their pursuit of God and their embrace of Christ. And then Jesus reveals to us the second type of religious people who reject the kingdom and who reject the gospel. And these are the religious but obstinate, those who deny the truth of God. Verse 6 of our parable in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, "There was a group of people that were indifferent and refused the king. There was another group that seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." So these people, not that they didn't care, but they hated the message of the kingdom. They hated the message of the good news of the Son. These are the invited guests that showed willful refusal. And they did so by killing the king's servants. And you know what this meant? Their killing the king's servants showed that if the king were there and his son were there, they would do the same. The way they treated the king's servants is the way they would have treated the king. I want to ask you this morning, is it possible that there are religious people in the church? Is it possible that there are religious people that hear the gospel and that might seem to be converted and that might seem to be of God's visible church and yet hate the gospel and hate the Son? It is very possible. We know this specifically from Old Testament Israel. Again, so many in that community were extended the blessings of the covenant. As we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they were extended the blessings of being the covenant people of God. Their children were circumcised and were given all of the covenant privileges. And yet, as God said, not all of them entered my rest. And we know even in the church today, as there are those in the church who are laboring not for the advancement of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, but are laboring against it. They are wolves in sheep's clothing that work to destroy the gospel, that work to, in many ways, make it palpable, politically correct, make it nice, rather than maintain its truth. They look to water it down, and they would even persecute those who want to preach the gospel in all its truth and all its infallibility and inerrancy. As Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, this is just one chapter after our parable, as Jesus looks over Jerusalem, and this is in Matthew chapter 23, after he's just pronounced the seven woes against the religious leaders of Israel. This is Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 28. As he looks over Jerusalem, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. O Israel, you who stoned the prophets, who came and told you to repent and to turn from your idolatry. O Israel, how I would have longed to gather you and to have you be my people. But, as Jesus says, you rejected me." And even Stephen, before being pelted with stones in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he is giving his last words as the Apostle Paul, not the apostle at that time, but is actually Saul of Tarsus. This is before his conversion. As Saul of Tarsus was looking on and giving approval to what was being done to Stephen, to this martyr's death, Stephen cries out, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen there was pointing to the fact that they had all the externals right, but their hearts were not with God. And brothers and sisters, Scripture warns us over and over that there are those in our churches today who would labor against the gospel, who work against God rather than for Him. And as Jesus warns us and cautions us that we must be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents, being able to discern those who are of God and those who are not. We must be able to boldly speak against false teachers, to boldly speak against those who would seek to destroy God's church rather than to build it up, who would preach false truth rather than the truth of the word. And so we see the two groups that refuse the king, the two religious types. What was the king's response in our parable? As we see, the response of the king is twofold. Verse 7 of chapter 22 of Matthew, we're first told that the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The king's anger burned against the fact that they rejected his numerous invitations. And the king was so angry that he took revenge and he burned their cities. And perhaps Jesus is here giving a prophecy of what would happen to Jerusalem as God allowed the Roman army to sack the city in 70 AD and burn the temple and lay the city to ruins. Perhaps this is Jesus giving a prophecy of what will happen to Israel or to Jerusalem because of its rejection of the king. But we know for certain that this is an end time understanding, an eschatological, if you will, description of those who ultimately reject the king. They will be brought to ruin. The king had also a second response, not just destruction of those who rejected him. But verses 8 through 10 tell us that he then acted in grace. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king said, 'The food is on the table. It's getting cold and I don't want it to go to waste.'" Invite others in. Not just those who are my covenant people, but invite all. Because of Israel's refusal, the gospel is now extended to all of God's people. There is now no class or nation of people that is excluded. The common, the unclean, the sinful, all are welcomed into the kingdom of God. All are welcomed into His presence. The servants are to gather. They're to seek out aggressively. They're to compel, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, to compel people to come to the banquet. They gather many whom, it's ironic to think, that they gather many whom the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have thought were unworthy to attend. Those whom the religious leaders would have never invited to something like this because of their pedigree or because of their uncleanness or their nationality. And yet, Jesus says about this king, he goes out and he tells his servants, invite all. No nation is excluded. No person is excluded. All are welcomed. What marvelous grace of our loving Lord. What was rejected by some in His grace is extended to others. And by His Spirit, we are drawn to Him so that we might accept the invitation to the wedding feast of our Lord. But then this parable ends with a shocking conclusion. Verses 11 through 14. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the third type of person that Jesus describes in this parable. The first two rejected the message, and this third person is rejected by the king himself. The first two rejected the king, and this third is rejected himself by the king. There is some evidence. If you've ever asked yourself, what is this parable getting at? What is Jesus getting at by casting this person who wasn't dressed properly, casting him out of the wedding banquet? Surely he was invited. Why wasn't he allowed to stay? Well, there's some evidence in the ancient world that when a person was invited to a royal feast of this magnitude, he or she was provided with the proper garments to wear by the king. And even if we look more closely at this parable, these people were pulled in off the streets. Did you notice that? They didn't have time to go home and get cleaned up and put on proper clothing. They were gathered from all sides. Compel them to come. These servants are gathering up these people from all walks of life, and they're putting them in this banquet hall for this feast. And surely enough, the king provides clothing for them. But this person at the wedding refused the garment that was offered him. This person who was invited to that feast said, "I'm okay on my own. I'm going to come just as I am, but I want to stay that way. I am okay with the way I look. I don't need the garment from the king. I don't need anything from the king. I am self-sufficient. I am my own man. I can do this on my own. I don't need anything from the king." He believed that his garment and that the way he was present there was good enough. And yet, as we see, the king sees him and says, "You are not dressed in the proper attire." And he casts him out into outer darkness. What Jesus is referring to here in this parable is our being dressed in the righteousness of Christ in eternity. Jesus here is referring to our imputed righteousness in Christ. We know that through justification, that great doctrine, the heart of justification is the understanding that my sin, my wickedness is imputed to Christ and that his righteousness is imputed to me. So that when I stand before God, I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There's a great picture of this understanding and this doctrine in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. In this passage in Zechariah, Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest, of his unworthiness and of his sinfulness and of his unworthiness to stand before God as the high priest of Israel. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, we read, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." This is a picture of our imputed righteousness because of Christ. Those who are invited are not to come and remain as they are. But this indicates that those who are invited must come and accept by faith the righteousness that is extended to them through Christ. Merely accepting the invitation is not enough. But having by faith, trusting in the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, is what is necessary for us to remain in the church of our Lord. And Jesus gives us a final word, and this is a word of both caution and of assurance as we speak about this imputed righteousness. He says these words at the end of the parable, "For many are called, but few are chosen." All Old Testament Israel is called. They all have the privileges of being the covenant community of God. But as we know, not all of them entered God's rest. All are called. All are called in some way or another, by common grace, or not by general revelation, by a special revelation. All are called in some way or another, but not all are chosen. Not all, by God's sovereignty, are elected. So what are we to do? Throw up our hands in a fatalistic, "Well, if I'm not chosen, then that's fine. If I am, then that's fine too. It's up to God. It's not up to me." What does Scripture exhort us when it comes to our election to do? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to make our calling and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to take advantage and to use the privileges of the covenant community of the visible church that God has blessed us with, so that we might gain assurance, so that we might receive assurance of our election in Christ. What Jesus is telling us here is that with privilege comes responsibility, not to presume upon grace and to take grace for granted, but to embrace the Son. To embrace Him not just with an outward appearance of law-abiding, law-conforming action and motive, but to embrace the Son with our hearts by faith. To be those who are not fearful of judgment, but who long for the return of Christ, and who long to see the Son. Who long to hear these words from our Lord, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant, to the glorious feast of our Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You have prepared and You are preparing for us a banquet. We thank You that You have called us by Your Spirit. Thank You that that call was effectual. You, by Your Spirit, drew us. You brought us from darkness to light, so that when we heard the call of the gospel, when we heard the message of Your kingdom, Lord, we embraced it. We pray this morning that You would help us, Lord, to cling to it with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength. Lord, help us to be assured of all that You have given us because of Christ. Help us, Lord God, to be assured of our union with Christ and of all the benefits thereof. And help us, Lord God, to be encouraged by this parable, to go out and to call others into Your kingdom, to go out and to tell them of the good news, and even to be so bold as to turn to our brothers and our sisters in the church and to call them out on the sin that so easily might entangle some of them. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, to long for the banquet that is to come. Help us to love Jesus more than our sin. Help us to love Jesus more than the things that take up the time of our day. Help us, O Lord God, not to be overcome with the many important things that we are called to do, but instead to prioritize things properly, and specifically to prioritize Your kingdom and Lord in our hearts. We thank You, Lord, for Your word and for all that it is doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.